Well, greetings everyone, and welcome to the Law Hour and Editorial Review. The Law Hour is sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. Now, the Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. I'm your narrator, George Gordon. The Law Hour and Editorial Review is heard nationally and internationally 7 days a week here in the United States and in more than 120 countries worldwide over the Internet. If you'd like more information about the Law Hour and Editorial Review, please visit our webpage at georgegordon.org. Again, that's georgegordon.org. Now, the Law Hour and Editorial Review brings you important information about law, science, education, politics, religion, health, history, economics, news, and current events. So stay tuned for tonight's special report on Noah's Flood, Science, and Noah's Ark, right after this. Hey, let me ask you this. What do you think is wrong with the Ten Commandments? Because it's pretty obvious that something is wrong with the Ten Commandments because they've been banned from our public schools. They're banned from our public institutions. They've been banned from our national consciousness. Now, instead of these ten simple time-tested laws, we see the ten planks to the Communist Manifesto in their place, and they're teaching these ten planks to the Communist Manifesto in our public schools, our public institutions. We've made them a part of our national psyche. Now, you know, this is a pretty radical change in our political and moral outlook over the past 50 years, don't you think? Are you aware, for instance, that your daughter couldn't receive an aspirin in your public school without your consent? But your daughter can have an abortion arranged through that same public school nurse without even your knowledge, much less your consent. Now, that's why I contend that the solution to this kind of moral perversion and national insanity is to go back to what worked. Let's go back to the Ten Commandments and the Mosaic Law. You know, our founding fathers practiced and advocated the Ten Commandments, and they even put 22 principles of that law into our federal constitution. And there's at least one school left in America that teaches this entire Mosaic Law, the Ten Commandments, and all 759 statutes, judgments, and commandments, as well as the penalties and the 33 benefits for their observance. Now, you know, every law has a penalty, and you don't have to know what that penalty is to suffer from its effect. So whether we call that the Mosaic Law, the Law of God, the Common Law, or Natural Law, you know, it's or karma or something else. It's automatic, and it acts just like AIDS, herpes, and VD, which is the natural penalty for adultery. Now, if you'd like more information, why don't you call and order our free general law CD package? That's a four-hour commentary on the law in general. Remember, it's educational, it's informative, it's entertaining. Best of all, it's free. You can call and order one right now. The number is 417-273-4967. Again, that's area code 417-273-4967. Now, if you're online, go to our website, georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org. Just click on to the email and send us an email request for that free general law CD package. Once more, that's georgegordon.org, or call us direct at 417-273-4967. Do it right now while you're thinking about it before you forget. All right, we're talking about modern science and Noah's Ark. Let me give you the names of some of the books and the citations that we're using here. The first one that I'm reading from right now is Chapter 1 of the Genesis Flood. This is a college-level textbook. It is a pro scripture science textbook used at the college level. Just that simple. Published in 1961 by Whitcomb and Morris. Actually, it's Whitcomb and Morris are the authors, and it's published by the Presbyterian and Reformed Publishing Company of Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. My copy is dated 1965. And the first printing was in February of 61. Seventh printing was in April of 65. Last time I heard, the book is still in print. Still printing them right now, today as I speak. Second book is called The Testimony of the Evangelists by Simon Greenleaf. Simon Greenleaf now was born in Newburyport, Massachusetts. He began the practice of law in Portland, Maine. He served as a professor, a law school professor, at Harvard University from 1833 to 48, and he was instrumental in organizing the university's law program. His three-volume work, A Treatise on the Law of Evidence, is considered a classic of American jurisprudence and forms the basis for his study of the Gospels. Now, the book is entitled The Testimony of the Evangelist. The premise of the book is, can we use the rules of evidence to prove the truth of the matter being testified to in the Scripture? We answered that, and the answer is yes. Third treatise I wanted to tell you about here is The Harmony of Science and Scripture. The Harmony of Science and Scripture by Harry Rimmer, published back in 1936. Probably get a copy of it from your local Bible bookstore. And he's the inspiration for this week's series. While talking about Noah's flood, he said he thought that the flood was local. Local. It's a local flood. Just happened to a few people in the Tigris-Euphrates Valley. It's a very common scriptural belief. It's a doctrine, a dogma, held by probably most Christians. I think it's flawed. I think it's a fiction. And I said, I think I'll take it on. Let's expose it for what it is. Now, my purpose isn't to get you to change your views or your beliefs. I said, I think I can take that issue on, and I think I can prove it. So I took up seven indices, seven proofs that came out of the Genesis flood, and they are: the depth of the flood proves that the flood was universal. Second, the duration of the flood, 371 days, proves that the flood was worldwide, not local. The geology of the flood proves that the flood was worldwide, not local. The size of the ark proves that the flood was worldwide, not local. The need for the ark proves that the flood was worldwide, not local. The testimony of the Apostle Peter proves the flood was worldwide, not local. And then finally, number seven, the total destruction of mankind worldwide proves that the flood was worldwide or universal and not local. Just leaving all you evolutionists out of the dialogue or the argument altogether. Hell, you guys don't believe that the flood ever existed, period. Local or worldwide. I came along and said, well, let's take up this issue because I'm not trying to make points with either side. Let's see if we can arrive at a logical conclusion. You know, like 12 jurors sitting in the jury box listening to the evidence being presented. Now, last time we were talking about fossil men. Now, fossilized human remains have been found in every corner of the earth. There are fossilized remains of humans in Japan, Australia, North and South America, Europe, Africa, the islands all over the world. I mean, they're just fossilized men everywhere, which demonstrates what we're talking about here. If you've got a fossil, that fossil was buried by water. You're talking flood here. Now, whether it's a local flood or a worldwide flood, if you've got a fossil, it was buried by water. And I told you the story here. They dug up a remain of a child that was buried up in Nova Scotia, I guess it was. He was a victim of the Titanic. And then they got three bone fragments out of the grave and couldn't get a DNA sample out of the three bone fragments. That's how deteriorated that body was after less than 100 years, buried in the ground. So if you're going to preserve bones or fossils, they have to be fossilized. It's got to be in the desert, or it's got to be where it's dry. You got to bury them. Now they've got skeletons, you know, that have mummified over in Egypt. They're 4,000 years old. But if you just kill something out here and leave it on top of the ground, I can tell you very plainly that a cow that dies on top of the ground, there won't be a trace of that cow left in 10 years. There won't be a bone, a tooth, there won't be anything left. And that's because the animals eat them all. They eat the bones. Over time, you know, they'll degenerate. Bacteria gets into it. Mold, fungus. And it just disintegrates. That's what the bottom line is. Dust thou art, and unto dust shall you return. So to preserve these fossils, these skeletal remains, you've got to have a process. You've got to have a means of doing that. And so in paleontology, our second reason for believing that man had traveled far beyond the confines of the Near East by the time of the flood is based upon evidence from paleontology. It's not our purpose here to enter into a discussion of the absolute age of the various fossil men, nor are we attempting to settle here the difficult question of which, if any, of these human remains are antediluvian. Our purpose in appealing to such evidence in this chapter is simply to show how devastating to the limited distribution theory would be the discovery that even one human fossil from Africa, Europe, Asia, or America antedated the flood. Because the purpose of the flood was to wipe out all men, and many places in the scripture tell you there were 8 survivors, no more, no less, 8. So if there was anybody else on planet Earth that survived the flood, then the biblical account is just baloney, you know, to make it palatable. Now, the important fact to be observed with regard to these ancient fossils is that practically all of them have been found hundreds and even thousands of miles from the Mesopotamian Valley. In view of this fact, the advocates of the limited distribution theory are forced to maintain one of two possible positions. That is, number one, no human fossils that have ever or ever will be discovered outside the Mesopotamian Valley can be considered antediluvian. Or two, if men actually did migrate to distant regions before the flood, they must have been driven back into Mesopotamia by some universally compelling force, whether natural or supernatural, in order to be drowned in a limited flood. And George Frederick Wright, a geologist of 2 generations ago, seeing the futility of defending the first of these 2 alternatives, wrote as follows. He said, "An insuperable objection to this theory is that the later discoveries have brought to light remains of prehistoric man from all over the northern hemisphere, showing that long before the time of the flood, he had been widely scattered." All right, so in summary and conclusion, the Genesis flood sums up by saying, in this chapter, we have attempted to establish the geographical universality of the flood on the basis of 7 major biblical arguments. First, the Bible says that the waters of the flood covered the highest mountains to a depth sufficient for the ark to float over them. Right, now let's think about this for a minute. Sitting on the jury, all of us back here, you know, in the jury room, we're just discussing that. I would like to point out to you that in a river valley, there are no mountains. Think about that now for a minute. There is an exception in this regard. In the Sacramento Valley, there are 2 mountains sticking up right in the middle of the valley called Sutter Buttes. Sutter Buttes. Now let's assume that this flood occurred right here in the Sacramento Valley, and all of mankind is centered right here in the Sacramento Valley. And the water covered the earth in the Sacramento Valley to 15 cubits above Sutter Buttes. Now, these two buttes are two little mountains sticking up out of the floor of the valley, probably, I'm going to guess, 1,000 feet high. They might be less than that. They might only be 800-900 feet or something like that. I can't tell you exactly. I've forgotten now. But they're prominent. They are prominent. And these two buttes, if you covered them with 15 cubits of water, be 22 feet deep, how deep would the water be in San Francisco, California? Now, Sacramento, California, I think, if I remember right, is 5 feet above sea level. At least down there by the river it is. The Sacramento River is nearly flat from Sacramento down to Martinez, where it enters into San Francisco Bay. And it surely ain't 50 feet above sea level, but let's just, you know, assume that it's 5, 20, 30 feet above sea level. These Sutter Buttes up here, now if we're going to bury these two Sutter Buttes, are going to be 1,000 feet deep. Well, how are you going to bury Sutter Buttes 22 feet deep in water, 1,000 feet deep in the Sacramento Valley, when the water is going to run out the valley and into the ocean? Even if you wanted to bury the Sacramento Valley in the Sutter Buttes, you'd have to have a worldwide flood. Water, boys and girls, seeks its own level. And that's where reality is at. Now somebody's going to write me a letter and say, well, where'd all the water go? Boys and girls, there's 100 questions that come out of this Noah's Ark or the worldwide flood. I don't deny that. Lots and lots of questions. And let me leave that for you. There's an answer to that. Where did all the water come from? And where did all the water go? Is answered in this book called The Genesis Flood. Harry Rimmer answers a lot of it clear back in 1936 in Harmony of Science and Scripture. My point isn't to sit here and answer all the arguments that come up from skeptics, but there is a logical, biblical conclusion or answer to every one of those questions. And boy, there's lots of them. All right, now, the Bible says that the waters of the flood covered the highest mountains to a depth sufficient for the ark to float over them. And number two, the Bible also informs us that this situation prevailed for a period of 5 months, and that an additional 7 months were required for the waters to subside sufficiently for Noah to disembark in the mountains of Ararat. Now, normally when a flood comes down the Eel River Valley, it lasts for about 3 or 4 days. First of all, the water is coming up. The water doesn't just come up overnight and flood everybody and kill them. You have lots of warning. First of all, the flood keeps getting deeper and deeper and deeper. I remember it was in 1964, I was working at Lindy LaFranchi's. And then there was a dike, a levee that had been built there. And we went up to the levee the night before, and the water was about 3 feet below the top. But it was raining, and it was raining up and down the valley, and then clear up into the mountains. And they kept telling us, the weather people said, that the river is going to crest at 20 feet or something like that at Fernbridge. Well, if the water is going to be 20 feet deep at Fernbridge, it's going to be 3 feet deep in Lindy's house. See, water seeks its level. Anytime we knew what the level was predicted to be at Fernbridge, if that's the level at Fernbridge, then we can tell exactly up and down the valley how high it's going to be in your barn, how high it's going to be in your house. Next morning, about 8 o'clock, we saw water coming over the top of the levee. Plenty of time to escape. We moved everything upstairs, got the cows up into the corral. I mean, we're ready for the flood. And by 2 o'clock in the afternoon, water was coming into his house. Water was already a foot deep in my house. Was there time for us to escape? Did we need an ark? No. We never needed an ark. We didn't even need a boat. We could drive out of there anytime we wanted, ahead of the floodwaters. But, you know, there came a point in time when we were surrounded by the floodwaters. When we got surrounded by the floodwaters, we needed a boat, and the waters peaked. And then right after they peaked, they started to go down. It took about 3 days for the water to come up to flood. And then after it flooded, it reached a peak and then started going down. It reached 3 feet in Lindy's house. By 10 o'clock that night, it was down to 2 feet. By the next morning, at 8 o'clock, it was out of his house. Water all around. Now, here's my point. Local floods don't last for a year. They last for a few days. In some rare examples, they've lasted for 2 or 3 months. Like maybe the Nile River floods or the Mississippi River floods. It is true. But hey, you don't need to move all the deer out of the Mississippi River Valley to save seed alive upon the earth, because all the white-tailed deer are going to be killed because the Mississippi is going to flood for 2 months. If you killed every deer in the Mississippi Valley, when the flood is over, deer will move in from Tennessee, Kentucky, and Missouri and repopulate the valley floor. And so that ark now was pretty important. And the length of that flood is pretty well dispositive that that thing wasn't some local flood down the Nile River. Now, number three, the expression fountains of the great deep were broken up points unmistakably to a vast geological disturbance that is totally incompatible with the local flood concept, especially when these disturbances are said to have continued for 5 months. The testimony from the scripture is these geological disturbances, called the breaking up of the fountains of the great deep, lasted for 5 months. That is not indicative of a local flood down the Nile River or down the Mississippi River. Number four, the construction of the ark with a capacity of 1,400,000 cubic feet, merely for the purpose of carrying 8 people and a few animals through a local inundation, is utterly inconceivable. Think about that. You're going to build an ark, the biggest thing ever built until about 1880. Biggest ship or biggest boat built up until 1880. It weighs 14,000 tons. It's got 1,400,000 cubic feet of space in it. And you're building that so that 8 people can avoid the flood. Hell, they could walk out of there faster than that flood. And so number five, if the flood had been limited in extent, there would have been no need for an ark, because there would have been plenty of time for Noah's family to escape from the danger area, to say nothing of the birds and the beasts. Now remember, it killed all of the birds. Birds, you know, they just take off and fly up into a tree. They take off and fly. And can you tell me a bird cannot fly across the Mississippi River? Huh? Come on. Let's wake up. You're going to kill all the birds in the Mesopotamian Valley with a flood, and you got to take these birds into the ark by sevens to keep seed alive in the Mesopotamian Valley? Huh? Surely you people jest. Surely. Now, number six, Peter's use of the flood as a basis for refuting uniformitarian skeptics in the last days would have been pointless if the flood had been merely a local one, especially when we consider the cosmic setting into which he placed this cataclysm. We saw that in 2 Peter 3, verses 3 through 7. And then in verse 7, a widely distributed human race could not have been destroyed by a local flood. Now, when we look around the world, we find fossilized men everywhere, and we find them in great numbers. We find fossilized animals all over the world and in great numbers. Out in Utah, for instance, there's a couple of parks out there, one of them in particular. They've got some strata out there with tens of thousands of animals, dinosaurs, mainly dinosaurs, fish, sharks, whales, that are all jumbled together. Boys and girls, that's a flood. And that's a whale of a big one. And evolutionists, you know, they talk about, I remember when I was in the high school, we went up on the Wildcat up above Ferndale. And up about, I don't know, 2,000-3,000 feet up there in the Coast Range, the science teacher, the ag teacher, stopped the bus and he took us all out and we took a look at a cut. And there was it's just dirt, sand. And it was just full of shells, mussel shells, clam shells, and so on, just full of shells. You could go up there anytime, stop, just go over there and pick up a bunch of shells that come right out of the ground. And here we are about 2,000 feet above sea level. And he dutifully explained to us how at one time this piece of real estate was underwater. It was under the oceans. And at that time they were teaching that the continents slowly rise up out of the oceans and then they slowly sink back again. And then they make all these fossils and then they rise up, and that's where all these stratas come from. Now, if we listen to the Bible, it says that the water assuaged back and forth across the landscape for 150 days. Every time that water assuaged back and forth, it laid down a new layer of strata. When you're going down into the Grand Canyon, you're looking at all those layers of mud, which later solidified to rock, which were washed out when they were soft. That's what you're looking at. And the evidence is right in front of our eyes. And we look at the evidence, and then we turn around and say the continents are slowly rising and falling, and slowly rising and falling. Boys and girls, those shells were buried suddenly. That's what causes fossilization. It is the sudden burial of living forms of life without oxygen that fossilizes them. Going on. In support of our seventh argument, we presented four biblical reasons for the necessity of a total destruction of humanity in the days of Noah. First of all, since the stated purpose of the flood was the punishment of a sinful race, such a purpose could not have been accomplished if only a part of humanity had been affected. Two, the fact that the flood destroyed the rest of mankind is greatly strengthened by repeated statements in Genesis, 1 Peter and 2 Peter, to the effect that only Noah and his family were spared. Three, the Lord Jesus Christ clearly stated that all men were destroyed by the flood in Luke 17, verses 26 through 30. And four, the covenant which God made with Noah after the flood becomes meaningless if only a part of the human race had been involved. Now, in addition to these arguments for a total destruction of the human race, except for Noah's family, we gave two reasons for believing that the human race could not have been confined to the Mesopotamian Valley at the time of the flood. First of all, the longevity of the antediluvians would allow for a very rapid increase in population, even if only 1,656 years elapsed between Adam and the flood. And the prevalence of strife and violence would have encouraged wide distribution rather than confinement to a single locality. And evidence of human fossils in widely scattered parts of the world makes it very difficult to assume that men did not migrate beyond the Near East before the time of the flood. and the writers are firmly convinced that these basic arguments, if carefully weighed by Christian thinkers, would prove to be sufficiently powerful and compelling to settle once and for all the long-debated question of the geographical extent of the flood. This is not to say, of course, that a universal flood presents no serious scientific problems, because for the remaining chapters of this volume are devoted largely to an examination of such problems. But we do believe that no problem, be it scientific or philosophical, can be of sufficient magnitude to offset the combined force of these seven biblical arguments for a geographically universal flood in the days of Noah. So there are the seven proofs from the Genesis flood concerning the local versus worldwide flood theory. All right, I'm out of time right now. It's halfway point. We're not out of time. We're just at the halfway point. Let me remind you that you are listening to the Law Hour, an editorial review sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. Now, the Law Hour is heard 7 days a week here in the United States and in more than 120 countries daily over the Internet and radio. Now, if you'd like more information about the Law School and the Law Hour, please go to our website at georgegordon.org. GeorgeGordon.org. Now, the law school teaches family law, tax law, courtroom strategy and procedure, business law, agricultural law, civil rights, and biblical law from the scriptural perspective. That's 8 schools in all. The law school is a private, non-profit, non-sectarian law school, non-commercial, and it's open to individuals by prearrangement. The law school conducts a homeschooling program for adults on compact disc, and the Law Hour website is updated weekly. It has a radio log schedule and archives, all of which can be accessed through our webpage at georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org. All of these Law Hour programs are archived on the Internet by title and date for your listening convenience, and the Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. Now, the law school offers a free 4-hour introductory CD package. Be sure to order yours by calling the law school and asking for it. The number is 417-273-4967. Again, that's area code 417-273-4967. Now, the sources of information that we use on this program are true, accurate, and correct to the best of our knowledge and belief, and the Law Hour and editorial review gives credit to those authors and publications that we use on this program, and we often endorse or recommend books, papers, periodicals, and newsletters to our listeners. Now, these endorsements or recommendations that we give do not mean that the authors or publications that we endorse are necessarily going to reciprocate. Keep in mind that most of these authors and publications that we cite here on the Law Hour and editorial review may be hostile, political, religious, economic, sectarian, racial, or ethnic partisans whose viewpoint may not be totally endorsed by the Law Hour and editorial review either. Now, these opinions, beliefs, comments, views, and expressions that you hear on this program are mine, they're mine alone, and they don't necessarily represent the views, the beliefs, or the opinions of the advertisers, sponsors, management, or staff of this radio network or of this local radio station. So if you'd like more information about the Law Hour and editorial review, we invite you to go to our website, georgegordon.org, or you can call us direct at 417-273-4967. All right, we're talking about the worldwide flood, modern science and Noah's Ark. Now, I said to you earlier that in my review of these three chapters, chapters 6, 7, and 8, I came up with 48 reasons why the flood was worldwide and not local. 48. I couldn't find one statement in three chapters that would suggest to me that this flood was local in nature. So let's take a look at a few of them and let me show you. Starting in Genesis chapter 6, here's what we read. It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Eternal said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, and yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Eternal that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Eternal said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, because it repents me that I have made them. Now that's in verse 7. Now, in those seven verses, in verse 1, 3, and 7, we've got 120 years. Men were multiplying on the face of the earth, and he says, I'm going to destroy man from the face of the earth. There's three reasons why we should believe that the flood was universal. But there's more. Going on, he says, But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Eternal. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And the Eternal looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, The end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Okay, now we're going from verse 7 to 11, 12, and 13. Three verses. The earth was filled with violence. God looked upon the earth, and he said, I'm going to destroy them with the earth. That doesn't sound local to me. That sounds pretty all-encompassing and worldwide. But I'll let you make up your own mind. Verse 14. He says, Make you an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shall you make in the ark, and you shall pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which you shall make of it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, the height of it 30 cubits. A window shall you make it, or to the ark, and in a cubit shall you finish it. And then the door of the ark you shall set in the side thereof, with lower, second, and third story shall you make it. And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth, to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven. And everything that is in the earth shall die. Hey, listen, does that sound like we're talking about a local flood here in the Nile Valley? Listen to that again. He says, Make an ark. Everything that is in the earth shall die. Every living thing of all flesh, he says, bring into the ark. Of fowls, cattle, and creeping things, bring them into the ark. For what purpose? To keep them alive. We need this ark to keep these things alive in a local flood in the Mesopotamian Valley. We need to take sparrows, hawks, eagles, robins, finches into an ark to keep them alive on the earth in a local flood? Surely you jest. He says, Behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under the heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with you will I establish my covenant, and you shall come into the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. and of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shall you bring into the ark, to keep them alive with you, and they shall be male and female. Of fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind, two of a sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Now, what's the purpose for this bringing in of two by two by two by two? It's to keep them alive. You're going to bring in two hawks to keep them alive. Even if you didn't bring the hawks in the valley, are you telling me that the hawks weren't living up on the mountains over here someplace outside of the valley? And get this. He said that the water is going to be 22 feet deep over the highest mountains. Boys and girls, all local floods are in the river valleys between the mountains. Listen, pay attention here. In the Eel River Valley, to the south are mountains, to the north are mountains, and the river runs between the mountains. And when the river floods, it gets deep over the valley. It floods the valley lands. It puts water into the houses. But it doesn't get up over the tops of the mountains on both sides. The flood is contained by the mountains, boys and girls. When you have a flood that is not contained by the mountains, and the flood covers the mountains 22 feet deep, that's not a local flood. That's universal. Water seeks its own level. Now, you could come in and say, well, there wasn't enough water to cover the highest mountains 22 feet deep. Well, excuse me, partner, but where were you standing when you observed this phenomenon, this shortage of water? You were there, were you? You know, all the skeptics out here are offering their opinions. They're not offering any eyewitness testimony. They're not offering any affidavits. Hell, they don't even have any evidence. And the evidence that they have right in front of their eyeballs tells them that this is a universal flood. The biggest evidence of the worldwide flood is the Grand Canyon. Biggest evidence of it. Proof positive. Just look at it and ask yourself, how'd that happen? And the guys say, well, see that river way, way down there in the bottom? And, well, that river is eating this thing out at 1 inch every 100 years. Starts at 1,700 feet, runs out at the other end, and at 800 feet, and where you're standing is 8,000 feet. 8,000 feet. The water ran uphill, scoured it out, ran downhill, and this is what we have as a result. Hell, I think I could believe Roman Catholicism before I believe a fairy tale like that. Tinkerbell doesn't sound nearly as bad as water running uphill. At least I don't think so. Let's try chapter 7. In chapter 7, he starts off and he says, "And the Eternal said to Noah, you come, you and all of your house, into the ark. For I have, for you have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Of every clean beast you shall take of you by sevens, the male and his female, and of beasts that are not clean by two, the male and his female, of fowls also of the air by sevens, the male and the female, to keep seed alive upon all the face of the earth. Yet for 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth." It says, I'm going to destroy it all. Every living substance. Every redwood tree. Every fern. Every blade of grass. Every fish. Well, not every fish, but every living substance from off the land. Not out of the seas or out of the waters, but off the land. All the animals. Now, that sounds kind of universal to me, doesn't it, to you? Just sitting here in the jury room. Now, we covered this thing of, well, was the ark big enough? Well, it was big enough for all the animals that needed to be taken into it. 60% of all of the life forms on the planet are aqueous. They live in the water. Do you need to take a pair of frogs into the ark? You could, but I think the frogs could survive nicely on the floating vegetation. Probably. Now, everything is going to be destroyed that's on the land. So the people that he's after, that is the human beings out here, if this flood now was local, you couldn't kill all of the humans on the planet now, could you? Now they tell us, well, they were all here in the Mesopotamian Valley. Huh? Hang on a second. You've got fossils everywhere in the world to this day. Now, of course, the evolutionist says, well, these fossils are millions of years old. Well, that's not true. The Earth's only been here for a little over 6,000 years. I know your theories, and I've heard you. I'm listening to you. And then that's what you've got is theories over here. You ain't got any proofs. Nobody's standing here. You don't know that. You haven't got an affidavit. You haven't got an ancient document. I hear your arguments, but they won't hold up in court. Now, the religious guys over here are just as far out to lunch as the evolution guys. No doubt about it. I always liked that guy. He said, you know, the reason that I believe in evolution, as erroneous as it is because the alternative is totally unacceptable. I told you the other day, I said, you know, that's a real conundrum. I can hear that. If I had to choose between evolution, that's fairy tale number one, and Roman Catholicism, fairy tale number two, I'd have a real problem with that too. I don't deny it. But fortunately, boys and girls, there's a third alternative out here. A third alternative that nobody's ever considered before. The religious people don't consider the Bible as a source of authority. They claim to, but they don't. And of course, the skeptics, they don't claim the Bible as any authority at all. They reject it totally because they assumed that the religious guys absorbed it, that they got their information out of the Bible. And so they rejected it because the religious guys are so far out to lunch. That makes sense. That's understandable. That's why I keep telling you there's a third alternative here. Every one of these statements, 48 statements in these three chapters, tell you that this thing is universal. There isn't a statement in here that would lead you to believe that this thing is local. Happened in some river valley over here. All of these statements are all encompassing. Every living substance will I destroy from off the land, from off the face of the earth. The flood of waters was upon the earth. Waters of the flood were upon the earth. All of the fountains of the great deep, windows of heaven, 40 days and 40 nights of rain. Here's an interesting observation. Do you know how much water there is up in the atmosphere today? How much water is up in the atmosphere? And if it started to rain today, and we're going to rain until all the moisture was taken out of the atmosphere, how much or how long could it last? And the answer is 1.5 days. 1.5 days. That's all the water that's up in the atmosphere. And it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. Where did all that water come from? Well, there was a canopy around the earth that held 17% of the earth's water. And let me show you a little story here. Down off of Bimini in the Caribbean, or the Gulf of Mexico, whatever you want to call it, off the island of Bimini, there's a city with streets and buildings built out of stone 60 feet deep. And then it's about a mile in size, about a mile square. Do you believe that people donned their aqua lungs and went down under the water and built this city with buildings and streets 60 feet under the water, a mile square? Well, it's there. Now the question arises, well, how did it get there? Where'd that city come from? So if we mull that one over a little bit, it doesn't take you very long to figure out, you know, if just thinking about it. It must have been built on dry land before the water was there. Okay. I think that's a pretty reasonable conclusion. We got a city at 60 feet underwater. It's pretty good size. It's a mile square. And it must have been built. Must have, that's a conclusion we're going to arrive at based upon all of our experiences in life. Have you ever heard or seen a city being built underwater? Huh? I know the Jules Verne stories. I've read some of these fiction stories, but now let's get down to practical reality. When was the last time you saw a two- or three-story building built 60 feet underwater, huh? All right, so the water wasn't there when the city was built, but the water is there now. Well, then that tells you that at one time that was dry land. If that land there was dry, well, then if you just take all of that land that surrounds it and you keep following it up, we call that the continental shelf. Continental shelf. And so you go to National Geographic and you take a look at the continental shelves around the world. And if you add the continental shelves in to the landmass of the world, that is, you take off about 600 feet of water off of the oceans. Take 600 feet off. And you'll have all of the continental shelves exposed. Now, where are we going to put that water? Got to have a place to put it. Okay? Take 17% of the water and you put it up into the atmosphere and you make a canopy to filter out the ultraviolet rays. Take the rest of that water and you stick it under the ground and you will expand the size of the Earth by 10%. The Earth will be 10% larger and you have a place to put the water and you will have a different climatology and you'll have 50% land and 50% water instead of two-thirds water and one-third land. Now, we want to create a great big flood. We break open the fountains of the great deep and the water gushes up on the land and we cause it to rain and we destroy the canopy and now we put 600 feet of water on the earth. Now, based upon those parameters and tectonic, that is, geologic upheavals, such as today, now that the earth has been broken, it's now in convulsion. We have earthquakes. We have continental drift. What we're observing today is not something that's been going on for millions of years. It is the damage or the results of the damage from Noah's flood, which is still occurring to this day. Now, that's what we get from the Bible, and that's what we get from our observations. Like, we take a look here at the Grand Canyon, or we take a look at the Badlands of Washington. And we say, well, how did that real estate get that way? A uniformitarianism doesn't describe what we're looking at here in the Badlands of Eastern Washington. But when we take that lake that we saw on Nova up at Helena, Montana, and we break that ice jam and all of that water is released suddenly and it runs down into the Pacific Ocean, yeah, now we can see what happened to the Badlands. That was a humongous flood. Where did the water come from? It was a reservoir built up during Noah's flood. Same thing happened with the Grand Canyon. The water for the Grand Canyon goes clear back from Salt Lake City, clear back up into Idaho. when you take a look at where that topography is today and you look at it, it'll tell you the answer. What you're seeing here in the scripture is answering these geological questions if we divorce it from fantasy and fairy tale. That's the bottom line. Now, getting back to the point, the concepts of this flood being local denies the scripture. I mean, it's just as much a denial as the evolutionist that says, I don't believe there was a flood. The evolutionist cannot believe in this huge worldwide flood because that's a judgment from a supernatural being. That's God Almighty saying, I ain't putting up with this crap anymore. And here's what I'm going to do about it. So we have to come up with uniformitarianism. Well, the religious guy, he comes along and he says, well, I'm not going to listen to this God either. I'm not going to believe in this universal deluge. The God I serve is just full of love. He would never do a thing like that. Well, probably your God wouldn't, but this God would. And he did. And that's my report. I wanted to report to you that there is a God out there. He's not near as kind and he ain't near as gentle as you thought he was. Now, he's a nice guy, don't get me wrong. But he's about to reach a limit here in his capacity to absorb people giving him the finger. And it looks like to me that there is a point in time coming when the Apostle Peter pointed out the Great Tribulation, this time that is reserved for great punishment, is about to come upon us. Have you taken a look at the economy lately? Are you watching what's going on in front of you? Are you watching that drought out in California? Are you watching the insanity that's going on here with our president who says the solution to the economic crisis caused by excessive debt and paper money is more paper money and more debt? Are you listening to this? The guy that writes The Privateer, I was reading a copy of it the other day, he said the President of the United States is delusional. Nice guy. Glib. Got a good line to give you. But the guy's delusional. That's assuming that he believes that this stimulus package, this program that he's outlining, is actually going to work. If you people believe that, you're suffering from mass insanity. That's why I thought I would present this program and tell you that this local flood thing over here is delusional. You're suffering from mass insanity. You look at the evidence in the Badlands of Washington and the Grand Canyon, and you come to the conclusion that this thing was made by a river that's gouging this out at the rate of 1 inch per 100 years. And then when you look at the affidavit, you say, well, I don't believe that. I don't think that's true. But based upon the rules of evidence, just reason, logic, common sense, and the rules of evidence, these chapters in Genesis 6, 7, and 8 stand the test of the Kwok Ting test and the parole evidence test, the rules of evidence. Now I'm out of time. Now I got to give you a final reminder here that we are listening to The Law Hour, an editorial review sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. The Law Hour is heard 7 days a week here in the United States, and we're heard around the world in more than 120 countries daily over the Internet and radio. If you'd like more information about the law school and The Law Hour, please go to our website at georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org. Now, the law school is a private, non-commercial, non-profit, non-sectarian law school that is open to individuals, but by prearrangement. Now, the law school conducts a homeschooling program for adults on compact disc. All of these Law Hour programs are archived on the Internet by title and date for your listening convenience, and the Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. All right, now our time's up. We've got to leave it right there. We'll see you back here tomorrow night, same time, same station, God willing, of course. So until then, thanks for listening, everybody, and good night, friends.